Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I need for our producer to make sure I don't get that echo in my ear. All right, excellent. And we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I will be glad to talk to you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, I'd be glad to talk to you about that too. There's a number to call, and that is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the show. Michael from Live Oak is our first caller today. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I wanted to share something a little bit personal today, and I hesitated or deliberated a little bit before deciding to sort of air this, but I don't know. I think it'll raise some hopefully useful areas of contemplation or consideration. So, you know, as you know, not only did I call you for many years, but sometimes I would attend the open Bible discussion meetings that you orchestrated or that you hosted.
Mm-hmm.
Quite a few of those. And through those, I made some friends, people who, I guess, were reaching out to me. And as you probably know, I'm pretty alone in the world. I mean, I have a few friends, but what's left of my family is back on the East Coast, and it's just my mom and my aunt for the most part. So I welcomed camaraderie and connection, especially with people who have the same basic values that I aspire to living by. And this is a couple of people that were frequent long-time participants in your ministry, and I made it very clear that, you know, although, just as I have on the radio, that I respect certainly what Jesus seems to have been about and the Christian path and those who are really walking the walk like yourself and these people that I became very friendly with. And then one of them wrote me a letter saying, you know, you're not getting it. I admonish you to abandon your false Buddhist beliefs and embrace the one true Lord and Savior, and basically ended the relationship. And then I'm not 100% sure, but I suspect that he got back to this other friend and told that person that I was really not to be associated with because that person pulled back. And this really hurt me. This really it was very painful. I mean, I've experienced a lot of rejection in my life, and one of the things that I sort of, like an unspoken assumption in my mind, was that I wouldn't receive that kind of treatment from Christians. My own spiritual circles, there's one teacher that I go to see in Marin County, and most of the people around him are very wealthy, and I'm like nobody. You know, nobody talks to me. It's very sorry. I have somewhat of a relationship with the teacher, which seems to be helpful, but it's very impersonal, very icy, and that connectivity and that warmth. And
let me jump in and see if I can abbreviate this.
Sure.
It sounds like you're saying that you were hoping to have more of a non-judgmental association with people who are Christians than what you feel you received from this one person.
No, from this teacher, it's all business. I go there for.
No, I'm talking about the person you told us about first. I'm not talking about the other teacher now. I'm talking about
all the
people you met at our meetings. You said that you were hoping from Christians and not to suffer rejection or something like that, and you felt that from one of the people who wrote you a letter.
Yeah, I felt that, and I'm trying to live, you know, from, you know, I would understand as a recommendation of Jesus, you know, to treat others as
right. I know. I mean, we've talked for many years, and I'd just say, first of all, Christ attracts all kinds of people, all right? Different kinds of personalities, different kind of relationship styles and so forth. Some are definitely more confrontational than others. Some are more patient than others. There's just all kinds of people. Of course, Christ is for all people, and since all people is a pretty broad spectrum, you'll find people that that you get along with, and you'll find people that you find abrasive in the Christian family, because Christ opens to all kinds, okay? Now, as far as this person telling you you need to become a Christian, this is no doubt, you know, I don't know how much relationship you had developed with him or whatever, but this is what Christians believe. Christians believe that everyone should become Christians eventually. We don't mean to be hard-nosed or anything, but we've been commissioned to tell people to come to Christ and to become his disciples. So that would be, I'm sure that the Christian you're talking about would have been acting under that impulse. Now, if you don't want somebody to confront you that way, you can always tell them, I'm not interested in further communication of this type. That's your business. But I'm not overly surprised that Christians who are concerned about you would like to see you, move in the direction that makes more sense in view of your conversations. I mean, you've indicated when in our conversations that I've never been able to find out from you any real basis for your beliefs other than they just resonate with you. And I've often said, well, I can tell you the reasons why I would trust the truth claims of Christianity, because they're historical, they're events, Christ rose from the dead and things like that, which can be demonstrated from historical testimony and so forth. Whereas I'm not sure why, you personally have confidence in the teachings of the Buddha, who didn't rise from the dead and didn't do those kinds of things. So I don't know what the basis is for your belief, except that I think you've just decided that you're comfortable with it. And if that's so, fine, but there are people who think that the truth is determined not by what we're comfortable with, but by objective fact. And so you're going to run into Christians, myself included, who believe that you should change your opinions to be more, in touch with where the evidence lies. And, of course, I don't see you on a regular basis. We don't live near each other at all. But those who do see you on a regular basis, it doesn't surprise me too much if they begin to, press for that. And maybe they're being a little too insensitive. If so, you don't have to associate with them. But all I can say is there's all kinds of Christians out there, and we're all imperfect. And so sometimes people will say things that you'll find insensitive. But even if you find them insensitive, they may not be that out of line, I mean, let's face it, you and your Christian friends have different belief systems that define who you are. And you can't be overly offended if somebody is trying to persuade you, just like, I mean, you call here trying to persuade me, I think. I mean, you're not really pushing,
I'm not trying to persuade you. I just wanted to try and voice, as you always invite, another perspective.
Right. And yet I'm sure that you'd be very pleased if I was persuaded that your Buddhist views were correct. And why shouldn't you be? If you're persuaded that they're true, and that they are the best possible philosophy for any human being to have, then you would want me to have it. And I wouldn't blame you for wanting that. I wouldn't even be threatened by that, not even a little bit. In fact, if you didn't want me to become a Buddhist, I would think that you don't have much courage of your convictions. I'd think you're not very persuaded that being a Buddhist is really the right thing to be. Mm-hmm. Now, we are convinced that following Christ is the right way to go, and that's why we urge it upon people.
Right. But the thing is, I always think back to that famous song by John Lennon where he said, imagine no religion. Not that religion is inherently negative, but the identification
But my friend, I don't think the letter that you described was pushing for any religion. I think it was pushing for becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not a religion. And actually, Buddhism is more of a religion than Christianity is, because Christianity is just a relationship with God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It's not a series of religious rituals or things like that. religions usually are, and I know Buddhism involves that. But the point is, I mean, John Lennon at one time had the luxury of imagining there was no religion. I don't think he has that in his mind anymore. But the thing is that even if he did imagine it, that doesn't make it so. There are spiritual truths, and each of the religions claims to have some kind of insight into them, but they make conflicting claims. And you, in the years you and I have been talking, I think your goal has been to try to minimize those differences and try to say, well, you know, yeah, I know that I don't believe in God. I'm a Buddhist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. But in all other respects, I'm a lot like you Christians. Well, but in a sense, all good people are a lot like Christians if Christians are good people. But we're not talking about strictly just being good people. We're talking about having a relationship with God. There are people who do good things who don't profess to have any relationship with God, yourself included. And probably Richard Dawkins does some good things too, and he doesn't profess any relationship with God. So doing good things, if we just want to get together and have a big talk about doing good things, I think we're going to get about 99% of the people on earth agreeable. Everyone should do good things. But if we want to talk about what the truth is, what the nature of reality is, if we want to talk about whether we were created by a God who has a plan for our life and who holds us accountable for our submission or our rebellion against that plan, I think that we're not going to get all on the same page. And certainly you are not on the same page with Christians about that, as you've made very clear. So it shouldn't be surprising to you that even though you and your Christian friends both agree that people should be good people, that they think there's something actually more fundamental than that to be considering. And that is whether there's a God or not, and whether Jesus Christ is his son. Anyway, Michael, you and I have talked about that many, many times, and I'm sorry that you were, offended by something someone said to you in a letter. But we just need to be patient with people, obviously. And if you don't want to be patient with that person anymore, if he's being too impatient with you, maybe the two of you shouldn't be, hanging out that much. And I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Larry from Arizona. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
Good.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you a few questions about some false, the scripture warns us over and over again about false doctrines in the last days and false teachings and heresies coming in.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to ask you about your understanding of the pagan influences coming to the quote-unquote Christianity through Christmas and Easter. What's your understanding of that?
Well, I think there are greater threats to Christianity than those. I think there actually are pagan threats to Christianity. I think in some places Christianity is actually adopting pagan practices that are very harmful. Now, Easter and Christmas, although the practices associated with them in the Western culture are of pagan origin, those pagan origins are so long past that they've ceased to have relevance to them. In other words, nobody, for example, brings a tree into their house in the Western world to celebrate, the winter solstice. Nobody.
Wait.
Yeah.
You said nobody brings. I mean, millions and millions of Americans bring trees into their home and decorate them with gold and silver and fasten them so they don't move, as mentioned in Jeremiah 10. So.
Well, Jeremiah was talking about idols. Jeremiah wasn't talking about Christmas trees. The Christmas tree was a custom that arose in England much, much later than. Or in Germany, much later than the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was talking about idols, people going and carving trees and decking them with silver and gold and so forth. You can read the context. It's very obvious.
What would your understanding of a tree be then? A Christmas tree that's decorated with, symbols of the sun and the moon and the stars. How is that not idolatry?
Well, an idol is something that people worship, right? My wife, for example, has some houseplants, potted houseplants. Some of them are in the house, some are outdoors, but we don't worship any of them. I don't consider that a tree in itself is an object of worship unless people worship it. Wouldn't you agree?
Well, in a way they are, though, because they're putting gifts on there. They're all gathered around it.
Is that the definition of worship? The definition of worship is putting gifts someplace?
To give, yeah, if you adore, adoration is the act of giving gifts to something. So obviously there's some type of adoration.
Okay, so you think people are giving gifts to a tree?
No, they're using the tree as a gift.
Okay, so if I gave my son a car full of gifts, would that make the car an idol and I'd be a pagan?
No, I think we're getting off the path. The thing is that we're not to set up anything, and Christmas trees at Christmas, as you know, is not Christianity at all. It's pure paganism. It has pagan roots, just as Easter is the same. Easter has nothing to do with bunny rabbits and eggs and little bunnies running around. It has to do with the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So that is clearly paganism. Esther was the goddess of fertility. Rabbits are a symbol of fertility. Would you agree with that or no?
I agree that that's the origins of those customs. Right. And like I said earlier in this call, that was their association many hundreds of years ago. In the last, at least, 1,700 years, I don't think anyone has celebrated Ishtar with rabbits and eggs. I think there are people who have rabbits and eggs, but that's not the same thing as celebrating and worshiping Ishtar, is it?
It is. The scripture says you worship what you know not. These people are ignorantly worshiping Ishtar.
Well, how do you know they are?
Because they're doing it because the ceremony of Easter is taken after the goddess of Ishtar, who is a fertility goddess, and the very association of rabbits and eggs has to do with the fertility rite. And that's a known fact.
So you remember the bronze serpent that Moses made, and the children of Israel were told to look at it so that they wouldn't die of the snake bites? That was something God told Moses to make. However, later on, people worshipped it as a god, and Josiah had to break it up and dispose of it because it had become an idol. Now, it's the same object. The same object at one time had a useful purpose that God himself ordained, but at another time, it became an object of worship. Now, I believe the same thing would be true about, say, trees. Trees can be objects of worship to some people, but they can be not objects of worship to other people. And just like that bronze serpent was an object of worship to some, but at another time it wasn't. As near as I can tell, no one in the Western world, except maybe the Druids, if there are still some around, or some maybe the Wiccans, maybe they still worship a Christmas tree. I don't know if they do or not. Maybe they still worship Ishtar and do so with rabbits and eggs. What I'm saying is that for many, many, many generations, no one I know has ever brought a Christmas tree into their house and called it, the celebration of the winter solstice. In fact, I don't even know anyone who has worshipped a Christmas tree.
That's not my point. My point is not that they're doing it ignorantly. In other words, they're doing this without realizing what they are doing. And getting back to Easter,
but I'm saying I don't think you're right. I'm saying I don't know how you know this. How do you know this?
Because millions of people do this, and it's clearly not.
Well, wait, no. Here, listen, Larry. We both agree on some things. Let's find out what we can agree about, and then find out why we don't agree on something else. We agree that there are millions of people who use that bring Christmas trees into their house at Christmas. There are also apparently millions of people who, identify Easter somehow with bunnies and eggs. Now, I never have. I've never in my life never have. So I don't really understand why they would. But the point is, no. What I'm saying is this, Larry. You're saying that they are worshiping Ishtar and worshiping pagan gods. I'm saying I don't think they are.
Unwillingly, unknowingly, yes, they are.
Now, how do you know that?
Because they are going through the same symbols and the same rituals.
You didn't hear what I said about the bronze serpent, did you? The bronze serpent. Some people worshipped it, some did not, okay? Now, did the ones who didn't worship it, were they unknowingly worshipping it?
The bronze serpent was, as you said, something that was ordained.
Right.
And yet
it could be worshipped falsely. It could be wrongly worshipped. A tree should not be worshipped. But, if people have a tree in their house and they don't worship it, how are they unknowingly worshipping something?
Because they're bringing it into their house and they're adorning it and paying homage to it.
But where is that forbidden? Where is it forbidden to ordain a tree, adorn a tree? Do you adorn your house? Huh?
Jeremiah
did not talk about Christmas trees. He talked about idols.
He says they cut a tree.
I read it. I know it. It's Jeremiah 10. Okay. He describes people going out, cutting down trees, bringing them into their house, shaping them with a knife, covering with silver and gold, fastening them with nails so they don't fall down, and they worship them. And so I don't see that as agreeable with the Christmas tree custom. I don't know anybody who worships a Christmas tree. But maybe you do. If you do, then I would agree with you. They're not doing the right thing. But I think there are far worse things entering Christianity.
There are pagan practices, and we should have nothing to do with pagan. That's the whole point of being holy or kadosh, set apart, is you're to be separate from the world. The world celebrates Christmas. Christianity should not be following the world. And Easter is definitely a pagan religion. And clearly, the eggs and the bunny have nothing to do with the lamb slain before the foundation of the world.
Do you go to church?
That's obvious.
Do you go to church, Larry?
I've been to church, yes, but I go to home churches now.
Okay.
I read an
Acts 15. What day of the week do you go to church?
The church is every day.
I know. What I'm asking, you can answer. If you don't want to be evasive, you can actually answer my question. What day do you go to your home church? What day of the week?
I keep it on Shabbat, Sabbath.
Shabbat, okay. That's the same day that people call Saturday, right?
Yes.
Isn't Saturday named after the worship of Saturn, a god?
Yeah, but if you notice, I did
but
not
aren't,
use
maybe,
that term.
I know you didn't
know
use that term.
Paganism.
I know, and you know what? Most people who have rabbits don't use the term Ishtar either. You know what? When you say you worship on the seventh day, that's the same day that pagans would worship Saturn. Now, how do you know you're not unknowingly worshiping Saturn since you're worshiping on the same day?
I clearly identified myself as a Sabbath keeper and not.
Okay, well, what about Christians? What about Christians who clearly identify themselves as Christians when they celebrate Christmas? They're not pagans, right?
It's you know them by their fruits and by what they do.
Okay.
But let me
fair enough.
Issue. I wanted to bring this up to ease into another issue. I just wanted to see if you were going to be honest with the facts of paganism being brought into the church. The point I wanted to bring up was the Tetragrammaton. Are you familiar with the Tetragrammaton?
Of course.
Okay, and what is that? What is your understanding of it?
The name of Yahweh in consonants. The YHWH.
Okay. And then
okay.
How do you understand the third commandment as it applies to that?
The third commandment is you shall not take the name of Yahweh in vain.
Have you looked up the word vain? Actually, don't know what it means, or you just
vain means empty. Vain means emptily.
If you look up in the Strong's Concordance, it's a little more in detail than empty.
Okay, well,
it talks about doing away with, abandoning, or deserting. And if you look up Jeremiah 27:23, it talks about false prophets prophesying lies, teaching my people to forget my name, even as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal.
Okay,
now,
so you're saying
Baal was,
okay. Now I know where you're coming from. I'm not sure. You take a long time, and I've got people waiting. Actually, I have other people waiting, and I've been talking to you for 10 minutes. That's 1/5 of the program. But I know where you're coming from now. You feel like we need to use the proper name for God. You probably think we should use. Do you believe we should call Jesus Yeshua?
No, it's Yahushua.
Oh, Yahushua. Okay, you're one of those. Okay. So the people who call him Yeshua are probably going to hell, right? Because they don't say Yahushua.
No, I didn't say that.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear it. I'm glad to hear it. You know, it sounds to me like you are straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. You know, I mean, if a person honors Jesus Christ on Christmas Day and has a tree in their house, you call them pagan. But you're acting as if God is nitpicky about what pronunciation of his word, of his name people use. I don't think he is.
Well, I mean, I would beg to differ with that. Because
I know you would.
If I called you by the wrong name, you would not respond. But the point is...
Not true. If I knew you were talking to me, if you were accustomed to calling me Slim, and you called me Slim, I'd say, well, my name isn't Slim, my name's Steve. But I know you're talking to me, and if you'd like to call me Slim, I wouldn't object to it. I'm not that thin-skinned. You think God is, though?
The point is that the thing is you're substituting false worship for true worship. The name Jesus is actually Latin. Latin comes from Rome. Rome is Catholicism. Okay? We know that he was a Jew, and therefore he would obviously have a Hebrew name. Would you agree with that, that his real name would be Hebrew?
I would say that people who speak Hebrew would call him by his Hebrew name, and the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, called him by his Greek name, Jesus, which was the transliteration of the word Yeshua.
No, that's the point. There is no transliteration. If Joe Green comes from Mexico into America, do we call him Joe Green or Jose Verde?
We might call him Jose Verde. Right? Or we might call him Joe Green if he wants. Yeah.
No, you can't do that because your proper identification proves who you are. But let's
Okay, Larry, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to take another caller who thinks more clearly. The truth is that the name Steve, my name Steve, if I go to Mexico and people call me Esteban, I'm not going to get all bent out of shape. Come on, guys, my English name is Steve. If they say Esteban, that's fine with me. Okay, but we're not pulling God over for a traffic accident. I'm not pulling Jesus over for a traffic accident. I have a relationship with him. And people who have relationships, people who have relationships with people do not get offended if they use names in their own language for them, as long as it's not confusing as who they're talking about. The apostles used the name Jesus when they wrote the Greek New Testament, and that was a translation. I'm sorry? Okay, well, bye now. All right. You can rewrite history all you want. I suppose you think that they wrote in Aramaic, and I've heard that line too, that the New Testament was written in Aramaic, and so they called Jesus Yeshua. That's pretty amazing that Paul would write to the Corinthians in Aramaic when they were Greeks and didn't know any Aramaic. It'd be amazing for him to write a letter to them in that language. I'm sorry. I know you're kind, and I've had plenty of conversations with your kind, but they never end until I say goodbye. And so I say goodbye. Let's talk to Roger from Roseville, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. Oh, man. That guy was pretty argumentative, and I kind of called to talk to you about some controversial topics myself.
That's all right.
Buddy.
I invite it.
Some crazy flack here. I just feel stupid, but I was just going to call you. I talked to some, one comment I was going to say about, I believe in the Trinity and so do you, and I was talking to Jehovah's Witness, and I was talking to them about the Lord, and we got into some discussion, and I think I explained the Trinity about Jesus, and then also about losing your salvation. You know, so I told them about salvation in Jesus Christ alone, grace alone, and that you could never lose your salvation. But I'd ask him, are you saved? And they said, I don't know, and I got to be good until the judgment day, and then Jesus will decide whether I'm saved or not. And but I was just saying, the two doctrines, Trinity and the doctrine of, it's called preservation of the saints. And I was thinking those two doctrines, for me, are important. And I know that when you talk to people who are not, don't hold those doctrines, like preservation of the saints, it turns into like a work salvation. And, and then I also, you're talking about the oneness doctrine the other day, and you said it was okay, even if you don't understand, which is okay. I don't think anyone needs to understand the Trinity to be saved, but, it's good to have right doctrine because, if you don't hold those doctrines, it'll kind of create some confusion.
So your question for me?
Well, it was more like a disagreement. And, But I feel stupid because that guy was just, I just kind of got thrown off by the other guy because I'm dumb.
Well, I can address those issues that are your concerns. You said that you don't believe salvation is based on understanding the Trinity. I would agree with that. We don't disagree on that. But you said good doctrine is important. I think good doctrine is important too. I think what's most important is that we are honestly open and receptive to whatever God has to say. Now, God's word has some things in it, like Peter said. Peter said some things Paul wrote are hard to be understood, right? And Peter said that those who are unlearned and corrupt, they twist what Paul says to their own destruction. Well, if somebody twists the scriptures to their own destruction, I think that that's a very, very bad thing. If they just find it hard to understand and they don't twist it, but they're doing their best to understand it, but they just have some limitations on their abilities, I don't think God's going to hold them responsible for not being smarter than they are. I mean, some people are smarter than other people. So I know a number of people who don't see the Trinity doctrine the way I do, but who I don't think they're trying to twist the scriptures. I think they're trying to understand the scriptures, and they don't understand it the same way I do. Now, you know, I might think, well, if they were, you know, if they were as smart as me, they'd see it my way. But that's not a very humble way to look at things. I'd have to say, well, one of us is wrong, but we're both seeking God, and we're both searching the scriptures, and we're both following Jesus. So I'm not going to say I'm a better person than them, even if I think my doctrine is better than theirs.
Do you think that as far as the Trinity, it's more like a, because if you can support something by scripture, like to show that Jesus is God and the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God and they're three distinct persons, you know, yet it speaks about one God, and you put them in the scriptures and you support it with scriptural evidence. I mean, isn't that more of a, I mean, there's different levels of intellect, and I think God will hold people who have a greater intellect to a higher standard, don't you think so?
Oh, yeah, I think so. I do think so. Now, see, the way you just proved the Trinity, I would do it the same way. But I happen to know that there's some people who have certain other verses that stand out that don't fit the paradigm in their way of thinking, and therefore they keep the Trinity doctrine at arm's length. Now, some people reject the Trinity doctrine, like the Jehovah's Witnesses reject it because they think it's of pagan origin, sort of like my last caller. I don't know if he thinks that about the Trinity, but the JWs think that you know, that Christianity adopted Trinitarianism from polytheism in the time of Constantine. You know, so I mean, I don't agree with them, but if that's what they think and they don't see it in Scripture, I, you know, God's going to have to be the judge of how honest they're being and how much they're not. But at least the Bible doesn't say that a correct understanding of the Trinity is one of the things that's a condition for salvation. Nowhere in the Bible does it state that understanding is part of what God's requiring for salvation. What God requires for salvation is that people submit to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, and then they take His yoke upon them and learn from Him. And that learning process is gradual. You know, we learn some things first, and other things second, and other things third. And so, I mean, it may be a while before someone who's followed Jesus really understands the Trinity.
Well, for the second question, I was about the perseverance of the saints. This is a Calvinistic doctrine. I was talking to that Jehovah's Witness, and I said, yeah, right now, you know, if the Lord would have judged me, I would say I'm holy and blameless in His sight because His blood has covered me. It's not by my own righteousness or deeds, through Jesus' obedience and His penalty that He suffered on the cross for me to wash away my sins. And forevermore, He holds me and He covers me by my sins. So it's not up to me till the last day whether I did enough good deeds or so. But they get confused. And to me, I was like, you know, I'm not scared of being judged because I know Jesus is the advocate and He is our mediator. And so I always go to Him and He's always covering me. It's not what I do.
Okay. Well, you said you go to Him. You said you go to Him. Isn't that something you do, though?
Well, I mean, I go to Him for confession, but I know that He...
See, I think there is something we do. I think there is something to do, and it's exactly what you said. We go to Him. We keep coming to Him. When we sin, we go to Him, and we find mercy. As we continue to trust in Him, obviously we are abiding in Him. Now, Jesus did say we have to abide in Him, that is, it's mandatory. He didn't say it's inevitable. He said it's mandatory. He said, abide in me. If anyone abides in me, they'll bring forth much fruit. But if any man does not abide in me, he'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. So it sounds like abiding in Christ is something that we do, but we don't do it. It's not works. It's trusting in Him. Faith and works are not the same thing. In fact, Paul speaks of faith and works as opposites when it comes to ways of being saved. whenever Paul talks about salvation by faith, he makes it very clear it's the opposite of being faith by saved by works. So I believe we're saved by faith. And as long as we continue in the faith, we're saved, I believe.
And she brought up, what about Judas and Peter? And I just mentioned that the Lord prayed for Peter. And he said, when you return, strengthen your brothers. But I don't see that the Lord was praying for Judas. And so the repentance that we've seen here was not seen in Judas. And I would say, so forevermore, the Lord continues in prayer for me, Jesus. This is high priestly duties at the right hand of God. And he does that forevermore. So every time I'm guarded in one sense by prayer through Jesus.
I certainly believe that it's only Jesus who saves us.
Yeah.
I do believe we have to trust in him.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why there are some people who aren't saved today, because not everyone trusts in him, right?
Yeah.
So whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So believing in him is a condition. And so I believe that throughout the world there are people who believe in Jesus, and throughout the world there are people who don't believe in Jesus. The ones who believe in him are saved. The ones who don't, apparently, are lost. Now, some of those who don't are people that once did. I know that because I know some people who used to believe in him but don't anymore. And I would say that they would classify as people who don't believe in him, since they don't believe in him. And
what
if they don't...
What about the intercessory prayer? How do you mean that Jesus does? I think it's in Romans.
Well, there's quite a few intercessory... You mean Christ's intercessory prayer?
Yeah, I think
that's in John 17.
Not in the garden one, but isn't it like in Romans that he's our mediator and he's our advocate, he's our mediator, and isn't he pray for us? I can't remember the verse.
Well, yeah, Romans chapter 8 does mention that Christ makes intercession for us. I think that's what you're probably thinking, right?
Yeah. So what's that mean then?
I think that Jesus makes intercession for the church, all right, and that the church has a glorious future. And by the church, I don't mean the institutional religious system. I mean the body of Christ, those who are truly part of Christ in his body, that God has great plans for the church, and Christ is interceding for the church and praying for the endurance and the survival of the church and so forth. Now, I believe that whether I'm in the church or not has a lot to do with what I decide. That's, in fact, I personally believe that I became part of Christ's body by making a decision to follow Christ. And I think a person doesn't make that decision that they don't become a follower of Christ. So there is a decision to be made. There is will. There's human will involved.
I mean, for the Christian, when Moses, he prayed to God, or he was mediating for Israel, that he wouldn't wipe the whole nation, and therefore the nation wasn't wiped out after they sinned against the Lord.
Right.
And then also Jesus praying for Peter that he would be restored.
I'm not real clear on what your question is here.
So my question is, if in those examples with Moses and Israel, and then Jesus and Peter, and then we talk about the intercession, it's intercession prayer of Jesus. I would say for the Christian who's in Christ, would be in one sense preserved by the prayers of Jesus, that we would always abide in him. I mean, not saying that we don't.
Well, I'll tell you what. I probably would explain things differently than that, but I'll just say this. I can agree with you on this. As long as you abide in him, you've got nothing to worry about in terms of your salvation. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Well, God bless you, Roger. All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Sam from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Let me say, this one, our program on the radio, is very irresistible to me because you have improved a lot from the last year, and I thank you for that. In light of the conversation that you and the brother had about naming of the days, let me quickly share an experience with you. 3 weeks ago, just before I got up one morning, I was sitting at my breakfast table, and I saw a being dressed in white came, and he sat next to me, and he said to me, "Live by the commandments." That very morning, we had communion at church, so I get up and I went and I told him. And one of the commandments, which is the fourth commandment, is remember the Sabbath day. Now, when it comes to the naming of the days, God did not name them. He called them first day, second day, third day. But on the seventh day, he called it Sabbath. So we cannot look at the Romans' name and if they worship Saturn, because they name it, but God called it Sabbath. And if the being represents a spiritual entity, and he said live by the commandment, then the fourth commandment says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
Okay. Well, you're obviously following up on that previous call. Let me just make the application of what you said, which I agree with, to what he was saying. He was saying, for example, that Christians who celebrate Christmas are following a pagan custom. Now, why are they following a pagan custom? Because they are doing something that the heathens used to do on the same day, and the heathen called it Saturnalia. Now, Saturnalia was the Roman pagan name for what the heathens celebrated on that day, December 25th, okay? Now, Christians don't call it Saturnalia. They call it Christmas because they have decided they want to celebrate the birth of Jesus on that day. Now, our friend in Arizona was saying, well, unknowingly, they are worshiping pagan deities. They're following paganism because they are, you know, doing the same things on the same day that the pagans used to do for Saturnalia. Well, in other words, changing the name from the Roman name to a Christian name, from Saturnalia to Christmas, wasn't good enough for him. You change the name, but you're still worshiping the pagan deity. That's why I said to him, well, you worship on a day that the Romans called Saturday, a worship of the Saturn, the god Saturn. You don't call it Saturday. You give it a different name. You call it Sabbath, okay. But the pagans call that day Saturnalia. I mean, no, I'm sorry, Saturn, Saturday. And so, in other words, you've just changed the name. That is, you call it Sabbath. The pagans call it Saturnalia. I'm sorry, Saturday. Saturday and Saturnalia are both taken from the name Saturn, so it's obviously... I got to mind my tongue as to which one I'm saying. Okay, so the point is that changing the name of Saturnalia to Christmas didn't count with our friend Larry, but changing the name of Saturday to Sabbath did count, even though there's parallels to it. Now, he would say, well, there's not parallel because God commanded the keeping of the Sabbath, and he didn't command the worship of Christ on Christmas. Well, okay, fair enough. I agree. There is no command in Scripture to observe Christmas. And there's actually no command to observe the 4th of July or your birthday or any other, frankly, any other holidays. But the Bible doesn't say that, you know, celebrating holidays is a bad thing. And especially if you're celebrating something that, you know, elevates your thoughts to Christ, I really don't know why that would be objectionable unless somebody was just kind of ornery and just wanted to find fault with people. And I think there's a number of people like that who are identified with the Christian church, and like one of our early callers mentioned today. Let's talk to Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. How are you today?
Good.
I kind of get a kick out of the guys like the first caller. You know, I'm a Sabbath keeper.
Right.
But it's not for me to judge you or to make, you know, force you to believe what I believe. And I cannot understand why we in this Hebraic movement, and just like when we were regular Christians, we try to force our denomination, because it's a denominational understanding. And we think, I don't know why we're like that. I guess it's just human nature. I had a lady the other day, I do a little radio program, called Fred's Study, and I mentioned that I'm doing the Beatitudes, that I was using a New American Standard Bible. Well, she called me and just was beside herself that I would even touch a New American Standard Bible. And I'm like, what's the deal here? So she said it was confusing to her that I would use one.
And what was her complaint about it?
Well, that Gail Ripplinger said that they were bad.
Oh, Gail Ripplinger and her New Age versions of the Bible. Oh, yeah.
So, anyway. And lady said, I told
So
her,
why didn't you say, I'm aghast that you would touch Gail Ripplinger's book?
Well, and that's what I said. I said, I'm sorry, but I don't have any respect for Gail Ripplinger because she wrote the book with a predetermined motive to sell her point.
Mm-hmm.
And the lady said, well, I don't have time to study the way you study. And I shared with her, I said, I don't like some newer translations, but she said she was very confused when she read the Bible. I said, if the translation has John 3:16 in it, that's what you need to know. And I was like, I was just kind of,
yeah.
You know, I don't know what to say to people sometimes because we get off on these tangents. And I agree, you know, I know what the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh and Yeshua and the fact that there were no J's even in the King James Bible. But if God loves us and we don't know any different, then I don't think we're going to be judged. I think, you know, the Bible talks about winking at someone's ignorance.
Well, that's true.
So,
that's true.
You know, I really think sometimes we give our movement, in the Messianic movement or Hebrew Roots movement, because we're trying to act over-educated. And I could tell that young man probably just stumbled over this information and thinks he's got the answer for the world. And we don't. Only Yeshua, only Christ, only the Father has the answers for the world. And that's who we need to lead people to, not to our own movements.
All right, Fred. Well, I certainly agree with that.
I just felt like I had to say something. So anyway,
yeah.
Love you, man, and appreciate you. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Fred. Good to hear from you again. Bye now. All right, that's our station manager in the station in Las Vegas. It's good to hear from you. Daniel from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Daniel. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. Love you. Your ministry and all that I've learned from you has just been deeply beneficial. Thank you so much. My question has to do with the Lord's Supper, and I'll take the answer off air or off the phone. How often, in your opinion, should Christians take the Lord's Supper, and is it, as some people say, a full meal that we should be doing biblically? If you could just talk a little bit about that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate your question about that, Daniel.
Thank you.
Bye now. You know, any answer anyone would give to that question has got to be based either on tradition or speculation, because the Bible does not say how often Jesus expected his disciples to take the Lord's Supper. He did say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And of course, he and his disciples at that time were taking a Passover meal, which was an annual occurrence. The Jews kept it every year. And when Jesus said, as often as you take this bread and this cup, the disciples could very well have understood him to mean as often as you take the Passover meal and this ceremony of the wine and the bread. In other words, he would be possibly understood to mean once a year, because that's how often they kept that festival. Now, the early Christians very early on began to take the Lord's Supper very regularly. The impression one gets is that they met daily for the breaking of bread and for prayers and for fellowship and for sitting under the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2. And if breaking of bread meant the taking the Lord's Supper, then we'd have to say they took it every day. But that's not clear. It's not clear if breaking of bread meant the Lord's Supper, if it just meant they got together to have meals. Paul did talk about the way that the Corinthians took the supper and indicated that there was apparently a self-serve kind of buffet style or table, you know, serving bowl or something for the food, and that some people, excuse me, when they took the meal, some were taking too much, and so there wasn't enough bread to go around, and some people got too much wine. Paul said they were going home drunk. So it's clear that the communion meal that they took in the first century under the apostles' watch was a meal, and a meal taken in such a way that some people might end up gorging themselves too much and others going away hungry when they should have been fed. So it seems to me like the early Christians took communion at a meal. And in Jude refers to false teachers who've come in their love feasts and insinuate themselves in the church to corrupt it. But they come to the, he says, they sit in your love feasts, carousing and so forth. Well, these love feasts apparently were the times when the Christians would get together for a meal and take communion. How often they did it, I cannot say. There's no real command to do it in any particular frequency. Like I said, the early Christians might have done it every day. Roman Catholics can take the Eucharist every day if they want to. They go to church every morning and take the Eucharist, and some of them do. I think the church in the second century was pretty much doing it once a week. They had begun already having weekly meetings, and they would take the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or whatever they would call it as a central feature of their worship time. But by this time, they might already have divorced it from a meal. That is to say, by the second century, when they're doing it every week, I'm not sure if they were still doing a meal with it or if they were just kind of doing a ritual. It didn't take very long until, you know, the Lord's Supper became something that was considered to be mandatory to take at every Sunday meal service, every Sunday worship service. But that goes beyond what Scripture teaches. There are some denominations, Presbyterian, I believe, take it four times a year. The church I was raised in, which was Baptist, took the communion once a month, the first Sunday of the month, as I recall. And so there's some do it once a month, some do it once a week, some do it less frequently. As far as any command of God goes, there's nothing that commands us to take it with any particular frequency. And if we simply took Jesus' words at the Passover, we would assume he meant annually, as often as they ate the bread and the cup of Passover, which would be annually. But I'm not even sure that he was intending for that to be taken in a literal sense. You know, whether he thought they'd still take the Passover and that would be instead of any other communion, it's just not that clear. You know, it's strange because the church has made the Lord's Supper and its observance almost the most important thing at a service of worship. We don't have evidence that it was so in the early church, that is in the apostolic church, but it certainly became that. And then it became mandatory to take it at every meeting. I would say when Christians gather, they should take it if they feel like God wants them to do so. If they don't, then it just becomes a legalism. It's not commanded in Scripture to do it at any particular frequency. So that'd be the only way I would be able to answer that question. Gabriel, also from Las Vegas. We've got a lot of calls from Las Vegas today. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Gabriel.
Hey, thank you, Steve. How are you doing? Hey, let's see. I just really want to call and thank you for what you do and all the time you put into your ministry, helping us out, you know, just going to the Bible.
Thank you.
I like to read the Bible real quick, and then I'll listen to your verse by verse.
Okay, quickly.
The whole Old Testament, New Testament. And it's just like, wow.
Yeah.
I've been a Christian for a few years. It's really helpful. Thank you so much.
All right.
I've got a quick question. Second Kings and
yes.
Chronicles. Jehoiachin, is he 8 years old or 18 years old?
That's a good question because the manuscripts differ from each other. I think 8 years old is the one that's correct. The reason they're different is because the numbers look very similar in the Hebrew to each other. And someone miscopied one of them. Either it was 8 or 18 years old. And someone who copied manuscripts copied the wrong number in there. So they don't necessarily agree. Now, some people think that he was king alongside his father for 10 years. So that although he got the throne by himself when he was 8, he actually ruled for 18. But I think, that is a possibility, I suppose. But I think that a textual error might have crept in there. I'm not 100% sure. Fortunately, those kinds of differences are not things that matter a great deal in terms of, you know, our Christian walk or our Christian faith, but there are some mysteries like that where we wonder, you know, was this a textual error? Because the manuscripts were copied over and over again, and sometimes numbers were miscopied and things like that. Many people think that's what happened in that case with his age there. Unfortunately, we're out of time. I wish I could talk longer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might donate there. There's lots of free resources there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.